Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, read with me as I read verses 10 through 12. Having just spoken in the previous verses of the great rejoicing that should be ours as we contemplate the salvation of our souls, Peter goes on to write this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As I've said many times in the past, those of us who live on this side of redemptive history, that is, those of us who have the privilege of living after the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth, after His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, those of us living after the close of the New Testament canon, in which we have tremendous revelation and insight into what was previously a great mystery, even to the most godly men who ever lived before, we are, by comparison, much more privileged than the saints of old could have ever imagined. Note again how the letter to the Hebrews begins. The author writes there, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now I want you to consider this. As privileged as Peter was, as privileged as the author of the letter to the Hebrews was, how much more privileged are we who now have the benefit of the whole counsel of God's Word? I've said it before, I'll say it again, the revelation of God involves increasing light over subsequent generations. In the era of the prophets, there was very little light. They had to grope, as it were, in the darkness, relying completely and utterly on God's Holy Spirit to move them as they wrote, to move them as they spoke. Then the aperture opens wider. We see Jesus' ministry. In Jesus, the light of the world, we have even more light, considerable light shed on what the Old Testament prophets could only dream of understanding. Then comes the apostles, those who faithfully and diligently reached the lost with the gospel, completing the work that Christ had begun. In their ministry, even more light is given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In those who believed after the apostles and as a result of the apostles' ministry, we see even more light being given as these things are more readily understood, again, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And now we have the closed canon of the Word of God. We've got the entire revelation of God available to us 24/7, 365, all encapsulated in the 39 books of the Old, the 27 books of the New Testament. how much more privileged are we than they? The first thing we need to understand about what Peter writes here concerns the nature of the prophetic gift. This is a gift that had been bestowed on certain men who were responsible for declaring not their own thoughts and opinions, but thus saith the Lord. As Peter reminds his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, it's important to understand that the prophets of old had a sense of foreboding, had a very real sense of danger associated with what they were called to do. There was a sense of fear and dread. Why? Because to misspeak or to misrepresent God in any way was punishable by death. Now, it's only by the grace of God that that death penalty, at least not in the immediate sense, that death penalty is not carried out any longer for false prophecy and false prophets. But make no mistake about it, the day is coming when those who prophesy, those who preach and teach knowingly in an erroneous fashion will pay the price. They will be held to account for their misdeeds. People like Kenneth Copeland. At the beginning of the pandemic, what did he do? He got on the television and put on the rather spectacular drama of blowing COVID away. How'd that work out for you, Kenny? Kenny is a false prophet. In the Old Testament, Kenny would have been put to death immediately. Or again, we have San Antonio's own, John Hagee. Yeah, I'm calling names. Paul called names. Jesus called names. It's important that I warn the flock about the dangers that exist around them. John Hagee wrote a book called Four Blood Moons. Those four blood moons, I believe we're up to now 16 blood moons. But those were to signify the end. And as I've said before, the prophecies he made in that book, the day after they failed to come to pass, strangely, on Amazon, the book went from $26.95 for the hardcover to 99 cents. That's really more an indication on the value of his ministry than it is on the value of his book. He, too, would be put to death. What about Benny Hinn? Same thing. They will have a heavy price to pay for their deception of so many. And those are just the ones that can be named. Those are just the ones that should be named. We're not talking about the countless others who stand at this holy desk and say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said anything of the like. As we've noted before, the prophet's message was characterized by two important elements: foretelling and telling forth. In other words, their messages were both predictive and practical. Since the close of the canon of Scripture, the gift of prophecy has been limited exclusively to the Holy Spirit's work of enabling certain qualified and gifted men to speak forth the Word of God in a way that's particularly edifying to those who hear it. That's the gift of prophecy today. It's the speaking forth of the Word of God under the leading of the Holy Spirit, who has equipped us to preach and teach after having rightly divided the word that we preach and teach. This is why the call is as important as it ever was for you all to be Bereans. The noble Bereans, when they heard the word preached, they would immediately go back to their homes and search the Scriptures to find out if these things be true. I beg you to do that. It's not a challenge. I need you to do that. Because I need, of all people, I need to be held accountable should I ever misspeak or misrepresent God in any way from His Word. The prophets to whom Peter is referring are those who both foretold and told for. They're those who foretold of the grace that was to come to God's people in Jesus Christ. And note this, what they had been called to declare as prophets required them, Peter says, to make careful searches and inquiries. Now, why is that important? It's important because there are many people who believe the erroneous notion that the prophets were simply men who sat back and waited for the Holy Spirit to descend as a muse. They just opened themselves up and allowed themselves to be used by the Holy Spirit as a conduit and nothing more. Is that true? No. It's true enough that they were a conduit through whom the Holy Spirit worked, but that's not all they were. They were also men of great diligence in their studies. They were also men who were very careful in their prayer. They were also men who, again, lived with this sense of fear and dread of what should become of them should they misrepresent what God has said. Pastors today should operate along the same principles. There's nothing more fearful than standing before the people of God and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." If you're doing it correctly, if you understand what's at stake, there's nothing more fearful than my standing here declaring to you, this is what God has said. I had better make sure that this is what He has said, right? And that requires not that I sit at home for 6 days of the week and just wait for the muse to descend. No. Starting Tuesday morning, Monday being my day off, starting Tuesday morning, I hit the books. I begin studying and preparing for each message that I bring to you. And that's because, again, I live with this sense of awe and wonder, number one, that He's placed me in this position. Number two, I live with this real sense of fear, as Paul did, that I might be put on a shelf, that I might be disqualified on the basis of having wrongly divided the Word. Now understand, the prophets, as our pastors today, the prophets were protected, preserved, and led by the Holy Spirit, but they were also at the same time keenly aware of the need for diligence on their parts. So what exactly were the prophets of old looking for with respect to salvation? Well, Peter tells us in verse 11. Look there. He says they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop and examine that little phrase, the Spirit of Christ. That's not by accident, folks. The Holy Spirit is known by many different titles. It's known as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Almighty, the Spirit of the Most High. There's lots of ways of describing the Holy Spirit, but anytime you read the Spirit of Christ, this is a direct reflection on the involvement of the second person of the Trinity in whatever's being spoken of. So let me get this straight. Is Peter really suggesting that the second person of the Trinity was somehow working in the prophets of old to make certain things about Himself known to them? Yes. Yes. But I thought the Holy Spirit was the one working in them. Yes. So the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are the same. Yes. Granted, the second and third persons of the Trinity are distinct in terms of their positions and functions within the triune Godhead, but we can see time and time again throughout Scripture how they often work together to accomplish their purpose, the one true God's purpose. Now, there are several places we could go in the Old Testament to demonstrate this, but for the sake of time, Let's consider the prophecies of Isaiah. Here Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, worked in the prophets to inform them about His eventual incarnation, His suffering, and the glory to follow. Where can we read about that? Well, let's start again, like I said, in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you'll recall, is really the predominant Old Testament passage that speaks of the suffering servant, the suffering of Messiah. Beginning at verse 2 in Isaiah 53, we read this. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Folks, if there's ever been a more accurate portrayal of the suffering of Jesus Christ, I don't know where it would be. The prophets longed to look into these things. The prophets understood that they were writing about one to come. They didn't know his name. They didn't know the time and circumstances of when all this would happen, but they knew they were writing about someone greater than themselves, someone who would finally and forever appease the wrath of a thrice holy God through one sacrifice. They knew that. But as Peter said, they still strove diligently to look into these matters, to discern just who it might be, just when he might come. So that's the suffering part of what they were looking into. Notice also that Peter says they were also examining the glory to follow. And where do we find that? Well, we only have to look at the next chapter. Isaiah 54. I've told you before, it's almost as if observant Jews today have read Isaiah 54 without reading Isaiah 53. It's almost as if, you know, they're all ready for the restoration. They're all ready for the great celebration that will accompany the restoration of all things. But they've missed the suffering servant. Now we know that's by design. As Paul tells us in Romans, God's given them over to a stupor. He's blinded their eyes, so that the time of the Gentiles can be brought in. Then by Romans 11, we see the grafting back in of the natural branches. Thus, at some point, all Israel will be saved. And bear in mind who Israel is. It's not just Jews. Paul in Romans 9 makes that patently clear. It's not children according to the seed of Abraham. It's children according to the promise. Yes, that includes you and me. Isaiah 54. Having just spoken of the sufferings of the Christ, Isaiah then speaks of the glories to follow. Read that with me. The prophet writes, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. Why? For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants." What descendants? The children according to the promise. Romans 9, 6 through 8. These descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. Excuse me. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out weapons, a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. What's Isaiah describing there? He's describing the New Jerusalem. He's describing that day when all vengeance will belong to the Lord. He's describing what the prophets of old would have said is that glory subsequent to the suffering. And it's only possible on the basis of Christ's final victory over sin and death and His return to His rightful place of glory at the right hand of God the Father. And again, there are certainly other prophecies that we could point to relative to these things, both Christ's suffering and the glory to follow. But I believe these two are perfect examples of what the prophets were trying to understand but couldn't. I believe these are perfect examples of what Peter's talking about here in the letter before us. But here's the thing. The prophets were not expected to understand everything revealed to them. They wanted to understand it. They sought to understand it. But they really weren't expected to understand it, because if they were expected to understand it, they would have understood it. They were only to be faithful in their declaration of it. And that's where the faith component really comes in. Do you realize every time you give the gospel to someone, every time you warn them of the impending wrath of God, you're talking about things you have no idea about. None of us has experienced it. In fact, Paul says that what awaits us in glory is beyond description. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has been contemplated in the heart of man all that God has for us in glory. He said in another place to the Corinthians, he says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He went to the third heaven and he saw things. What kind of things? I can't tell you. Can't describe it. The prophets were the same way, including the last prophet, John the Baptist, who, by the way, died during Jesus' ministry. You realize John the Baptist, the first prophet after 400 silent years of prophecy, John the Baptist himself, the forerunner of Christ, the most important man in Jesus' estimation who ever lived, John the Baptist did not even see Jesus come into his kingdom. This is what Peter's alluding to in verse 12 of our text when he writes, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. That's the first key to understanding how important it is to evangelize the lost, even though you might not have all the answers. Give the gospel to those who are perishing. Well, you know, I'm not very eloquent. Give the gospel to those who are perishing. Well, I don't really know enough about the ins and outs. Give the gospel to those who are perishing. Give it out of a sense of obligation. Give it out of a sense of duty, yes, but give it out of a sense of joy for what the Lord has done in your life. Do it knowing that you're not serving yourself. I know many people who claim to be great evangelists, and that's all they talk about is how many people they led to the Lord and how many people they've done this with and done that with. Stop it. It's not about you. Now, if you're saying that as a means of exalting the God who alone saves, then praise the Lord. But sometimes we do those things as if we're making notches in our belt and we're kind of keeping a tally so that we can boast about how the Lord's using us as opposed to using you, you commoners. Stop it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And His gospel is worth telling because of what He's done in our own lives. Peter says they're not serving themselves, these prophets of old, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those to whom Peter was writing had the benefit of the gospel, which, when accompanied by God's Holy Spirit, makes everything clear. At least everything that we need to know relative to ourselves as sinners, the necessity of the Messiah's suffering and death in order to make atonement for our sins, and His returning to glory to secure for us our eternal home. So in what way were the prophets actually serving us through their ministry of foretelling God's plan of redemption? That's easy. What the prophets have written not only afforded the people of faith a glimpse into how God's plan of redemption would ultimately unfold, but now looking back on those things, the faith that we do possess is greatly bolstered. Who can read Isaiah 53 without suspecting that something's up? Something supernatural is going on here. Even though we have the lens of fulfilled prophecy to look back on all these things with, that's a glorious thing, looking back on the Old Testament helps us gain more important glimpses on how we should view these men of God who believe in the absence of such wonderful light. And so it helps us to know God was behind it the whole way. And don't underestimate Peter's mention of the Holy Spirit here. Without the Holy Spirit helping us to see, the Old Testament would just be a collection of unintelligible ramblings. In fact, we can see this very thing in the unregenerate but very religious Jews of Jesus' day, can't we? Look at John chapter 5. I cannot overstate the importance, the necessity of the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. And without that work of regeneration, no one would believe. The Jews of Jesus' day, and even today, are very religious. But let me tell you something, especially you young people, who think there's some inherent value in religiosity. There's not. It will not serve you in the slightest to be religious and miss the mark. I say that because so many people think, because I come to church, because I read my Bible, because I fill in the squares here, there, and the other place, then I must be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not true. You can be as religious as anyone else on the planet and still be lost. What you need is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of the Holy Spirit from that point forward to teach you from the Word of God how to be more like Christ. It's not about filling squares. It's not about doing anything. It's about having something done in us and through us. Now, where do I get that idea? Well, look at what Jesus said in John 5, beginning at verse 31. Devoid of the Holy Spirit to help them see, the Jews were ignorant of Jesus' true identity. Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now get this. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. They had missed the forest for the trees. They had, in fact, read Isaiah 54 without reading Isaiah 53. Had they read Isaiah 53, they could have connected the dots and proclaimed Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was. What was their problem then? Well, read on. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Have you ever thought about that? Just as a necessary rabbit trail here, just a little trail. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how gullible people are? If you don't understand that, just watch the daily news for a week and then get back to me. People are gullible. Have you ever considered why people are so prone to fall into cults of various kinds? Even UFO cults, where they all lay down and commit suicide because they think the mothership's coming to get them and take them away. The Mormon Church, arguably one of the most profound, most prolific false religions in the world today, attracts so many followers based upon the testimony of a man who said that he was led to a mountain in New York. He dug a hole. There were golden plates there. He read the golden plates. He transcribed them using a rock that he found. He put the notes in his hat, and he looked through the rock, and up pops the Book of Mormon. Have you ever wondered why people will believe almost anything but the clear testimony of God and His Word? This is why. This is why they won't believe, because they're lacking that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, who alone can enable them to believe the unbelievable. If another comes in my own name, he says, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. I believe on Jesus' mind was probably Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses himself said, eventually there will be one greater than me who comes in the name of the Lord. Him you shall hear. Jesus says, but if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let me just ask you who believe something. When's the last time you prayed for the express purpose of thanking God for giving you the eyes to see what others can't? And for blessing you with the Holy Spirit who has given you that ability? It's not like the Holy Spirit gives us that ability and then walks away. The Holy Spirit is our constant parakletos. He's our constant companion who, once received as a gift from God, He's there all the time, helping us to understand what we could not otherwise understand. When's the last time you thanked God for that? Once again, I'd remind you of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, the natural man, that is the man who's still dead in trespasses and sins, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And not only does the Holy Spirit sovereignly grant the ability to hear or receive the Word of God, He also grants the ability for faithful pastors to rightly divide that Word and declare it. It's not just me talking. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians right out of the gate? He said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's saying, I didn't make any of this stuff up. I'm not here just to tickle your ears. I'm not here to tell you things that you want to hear. I'm here to tell you things, in fact, that might alienate me from you. But what I tell you is in the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why is that important, Paul? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Once again, I'm amazed at how many people will adopt that and understand that as pertaining to pastors. Praise the Lord, we have pastors who follow the Word of God exactly and are led by the Holy Spirit to rightly divide that Word and then declare it unto us. Praise the Lord. But you know, you should be doing the same thing. How so? Well, in Paul's words here, there's the expression of dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, how many times have you heard, if I had a nickel for every time I've heard this, I'd be a rich man. How many times have you heard people bemoan the fact, well, you know, I'm evangelizing my neighbor and I've used every every tactic I can think of. I've used every angle. I've prayed for them. I've gone to them and I've made known the gospel, and they just won't believe. Pastor, what do I do? The answer is simple. Nothing. Keep preaching as long as they'll entertain you. As long as they'll put up with you, keep telling them. But what did Paul say? Paul said, I watered, or I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? God. God and God alone. If the word is to be effectual in those to whom we evangelize, who will do that? The Holy Spirit will do that. And it won't be through persuasive words of wisdom. It won't be through your stunning eloquence. But here's the good news. It won't be through your lack thereof either. The gospel is as simple as you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ and none other. Believe. See how hard that was? And then rely on the Holy Spirit to do the rest. People get all wrapped around the axle with themselves. Remember, it's not about you. Be faithful. Be diligent. Be obedient. Yes, but leave the results up to a thrice holy God who knows far better than you who should be saved and who shouldn't. And trust in that. Yes, Pastor, I believe in a sovereign God. No, you don't, if you're making complaints like that. There's some little morsel of self-trust there. I believe there's something I can do to turn the tide. I've even had people tell me, they're almost there, Pastor. What does that even mean? You're either saved or you're not. I've said before, it's like being pregnant. We're almost pregnant, Pastor. For the sake of the children, I'm not say what I want to say about that, but it's not possible. But the reason our salvation is so great is because it's all of grace and all of God. That's what makes it so great. At least it should be great in your estimation. How great? Well, it's so great, it's so unique, so special, and so unbelievable that the angels themselves long to look into it. What does that mean? Well, I know you know what that means, but what does that really mean? When we think of the angels, we are very often envious of their privileged position, are we not? With the exception of a third of their number, which fell with Satan, the angels have never sinned. Imagine that. These are created beings. They're not eternal beings. These are created beings who have never experienced sin, never experienced temptation, don't even know what that means. They need no atonement. They need no forgiveness. They live every moment of every day in service to God, and they want for nothing in terms of His love and His care for them. And yet we who have known sin, we who because of that sin were born at enmity with a thrice holy God, because of the redemption of Christ, we are far more privileged than even the angelic host. Think about that. Unlike the angels, we who have been saved by God's grace are now joint heirs with Christ. Even now, positionally, you and I, those who believe, are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, there's coming a day when we, alongside Jesus Himself, will rule over the angelic realm. Can you imagine what it must be like to be an angel? By the way, who's never sinned, again, never sinned, but can you imagine how potentially frustrating that is? To be an angel, you're in the presence of God 24/7, 365, if there's even such a thing in God's existence where there is no time or space. But can you imagine looking down at us. And bear in mind, angels have ministered among humanity time and again. They understand us. They understand us in all of our frailties and all of our foolishness. They see all that. And then they go back to heaven and they're like, okay, wait, let me get this right. Not only did you redeem them, which is a question all on its own, you redeemed that, right? But at some point, you're elevating them above us. You wonder why the angels long to look into your salvation? They long to look into your salvation because it makes no sense. Makes no sense why a thrice holy, just, righteous, perfect God would allow you or me or anyone like us in the realm of fallen humanity to ever be in His presence, much less to send His own Son to die a horrendous death, making atonement for such miserable, deplorable creatures. Praise God. That's the only response we have. Praise the Lord. I tend to think the angels wondered, what kind of love is this? What kind of God would love the objects of His grace enough to rescue them from Satan's grasp? What kind of God is this who would go so far as to become one of them? Yes, that's the incarnation. To become one of them, to suffer horribly at their hands, to be crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and then resume His place in glory. What kind of grace is that? What kind of God is that? Many of these same angels, as I said, have been sent to earth on occasion. They've seen the effects of sin firsthand. They've witnessed and participated in the ugliest and most vile manifestations of man's fallen nature. And then they see God often saving the worst of the worst for His namesake and glory. What must they think as they long to look into this salvation? Again, it'd be very easy to rationalize why they might feel angry, why they might feel slighted, why they might be unhappy with it all. But is that their response? Look at Luke chapter 15. All of those things I just mentioned are sins. Resentment, bitterness, anger, jealousy, all of those are sins. The angels can never think that way. What do they think about your salvation and mine? Luke 15, verse 10. Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You have to ask yourself, what kind of love is that? Not only toward us, but toward the angels. To give them such willingness to rejoice, not over the salvation of the multitudes who have been saved, yes, that too, but to rejoice over the salvation of one sinner. If the angels desire to learn and know more about this great salvation, how much greater should our desire be in that regard? You talk about giving us a reason to study the Word of God. As the Scottish used to say, from kiver to kiver, from Genesis to Revelation, if you ever needed a more apt reason to study and to ponder over the Word of God, let it be this. This is stuff that angels long to look into. And the angels rejoice over seeing one sinner saved. How much more should we rejoice when we see sinners saved? How much more hunger should we have for the Word of God, which tells us everything we need to know about God's grace and salvation. I fear that there are many professing Christians who have developed a kind of ho-hum attitude about their salvation. To borrow a line from Paul expressed in another context, God forbid that we would ever lose sight of the greatness of our salvation. In fact, I'm going to close this morning with a question that I want to resonate in all of our minds in the coming days. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. It's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that I want all of you to ponder in the coming days. Here the author asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Be grateful. Be grateful for the indescribable, unfathomable salvation that you've received in Christ, ordained by the Father, secured by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Things into which angels themselves long to look, you can see clearly, but only in Christ. For those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, you have no idea what I've been talking about, at least not in a personal way. You have no way of relating to it. As I always do, I would close by inviting any of you who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would remind you that today is the day of salvation. If you've heard the sound of His voice, and you surely have this morning, from His Word, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Be receptive to what I hope is the work of the Holy Spirit, who's performing that work of regeneration in you even now. Repent and believe. Let's close in word of prayer.